And there has never been a time when there was not people who loved the Lord Jesus through the history of the church. But there were times when the fire was growing dim. And the period of time leading up to the Protestant Reformation that is officially marked October the 31st, 1517, when a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 statements to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. That was the date that is officially marked. But there had been the love of the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel all through the ages. We could go back 100 years before. And in 1417, there was a man by the name of John Huss who was burned at the stake for daring to preach that people are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And he was executed in there, that country that is the Czech Republic and that region. How did he have such a change in his life? For here was a Roman Catholic priest who had never read the Bible. How did he come to know the truth of the gospel and to be fired up and discover the Holy Scriptures? Well, the Holy Scriptures came to light, and God used a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe and Huss never met in this world, but the Queen of England was from Bohemia, and she heard Wycliffe and read his writings. And she sent some of the gospel tracts that Wycliffe had written back to her home country. And that's how John Huss heard the gospel according to Scripture. So Wycliffe died in 1385. And so we could just keep going on back. We could go back to about 1000 A.D. and hear about a king of England by the name of Alfred the Great, and how he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he shared the gospel in a very interesting way with the Viking hordes who had come to attack. He defeated them in battle. And instead of just slaughtering them on the battlefield, he gave the king the opportunity to either embrace the gospel or die. And the king of Sweden thought about it overnight, and he embraced the gospel. And he took the gospel back to Scandinavia. And the Lord turned that pagan place upside down. Or we could go back centuries before and hear about a Scottish young man by the name of Patrick who was captured by some wild-eyed Irish pirates and carried him off to Ireland. He languished as a slave for years and escaped, went back home, and returned to his home at the ripe old age of 16, and for 4 years enjoyed freedom, and then shocked his family greatly when he announced that He was going back to Ireland, the place where he had been so mistreated as a slave, to preach the gospel. And you're familiar with a fellow by the name of Saint Patrick. And in his lifetime, he saw that place, the paganism and darkness, turned upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, times have been dark many times in history, but the Lord is at work. And may the Lord encourage us this day to be stirred up to pray that God would come down, and in our own day, in this land and the other nations of the world, bring the light of the gospel to bear and to deliver us from the growing darkness of paganism in our own land. I don't know any other way to describe it. We don't think of ourselves as pagans in the United States of America in 2015. We have more gadgets and technological wonders than you can shake a stick at with our big screen TVs and our iPhones and all kinds of gadgets for the kitchen that are just... When you look back in history, we live as very, very few, if any, kings or queens in the past lived in terms of our ease, in terms of what we eat, in terms of what we have to wear, and yet we live in a country where there is growing brutality, chaos, and evil. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we have the record of an incredible revival and reformation that broke out by God's grace. And may the Lord stir us up this day to pray for such a thing in our day. So we want to talk for a few minutes about what revival is and what reformation is. Is there any difference between revival and reformation? What do we mean by those terms? Because many times you'll hear at prayer meeting, you'll hear in our conversations and worship service us talking about how in light of hearing of some statement that some politician makes or some policy or ruling by the Supreme Court or some event of a football coach or a baker and his wife losing their bakery because they say we believe marriage is between a man and a woman and we're not going to bake a cake for this homosexual wedding. I mean, it's shocking to us. And you hear people say, oh, we need a revival. We need a reformation. Well, what does that mean? So what do you think? What is, somebody give me a definition of revival. Okay, repentance. Renewing, okay. If somebody needs reviving, What does that indicate? They're pretty dead.
So either the Holy Spirit bringing life for the first time, or
renewing life. Okay, all right. And so all of these terms that we're talking about and concepts have to do with God coming by His Holy Spirit and bringing life to those who were completely dead or headed toward death. And in that sense, we all need revival. We need revival every day for God to come and re-stoke the fire in our own heart to love the Lord Jesus. And we see how people who are not in Christ, they are spiritually dead. And here's somebody who needs life. Okay? The experience of that revival is exactly what you put your finger on, John, of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what revival looks like. Revival is the work of God, the Holy Spirit coming and granting life. And so what does that look like? How is that experienced? Well, the heart of it is repenting of our sin, being broken, full of sorrow because we've done wrong against God, hating and turning from that sin to Jesus Christ, pleading and begging that He would forgive us and resting in Him and belonging to Him and following Him. You got something? Uh-huh.
And they were talking about the world being 6,000 years old. And I had to get to my car in the rain. I was by myself. And so it was kind of, I went through all that. I spent some time with them. I got in the car, and it was just dramatic for me. I said, I went. I grew up pulling in everything. Going, that was very long ago. And it struck me as, oh my goodness. Is there...
Yeah.
And I woke up the next morning to keep his step. Like he's already moved off it. But it was believing he really is. I mean really, really.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean and I only the first time I experienced that was when I first got saved.
Huh. Exactly right. Amen. Okay, well, what about Reformation? What do we mean by Reformation? Well, the root word, Reformation, reform. And really, when I was growing up, the only reform I was familiar with was reform school. And that was not a good thing. You know, I had a buddy in my class, high school, and he got into all kinds of trouble, and he was sent to reform school. Kind of hush-hush, you know, really didn't want to talk about it too much, but he was sent away to reform school. And so that was the only sort of concept I had of reform. So what do we mean by reformation? Okay. All right.
Giving up what you believe and embracing. When you reform, it's like you got like you said, you went to prison and you gave up with a life of crime.
Okay. All right. And Susan, you put your finger on this thing of change. But reformation is not necessarily just change, but it is a return to Scripture. That's what we mean by reformation, that we're being brought back to the Word of God. And there are some things that we believe that are true. And so when Reformation comes, the light of the gospel shines again, and those things that are true, we hold even dearer. Those things that we have already been, by God's grace, taught and shown and come to see in Scripture. When Reformation comes and we see again the light of the gospel being brought to bear, we go, yes, that is indeed true, and we hold it even tighter and more dearly. And there are going to be those things that in God's providence He opens our eyes to, and we see, wait a minute, this, I thought this was what I needed to believe and be doing, but no, this isn't in accord with the Word of God, and I want to bow before Holy Scripture. And so that particular aspect was what was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the word Protestant, where do we get that term, Protestant? Anybody? Protest. Oh. And so it was first used as sort of a term of derision. It was not first used as a compliment. Just like the followers of John Wycliffe, does anybody remember the nickname that was given to them?
Lollards.
Lollards, yeah. And we're not even exactly sure what the term Lollard, the history, the etymology of that term, but we think that has to do with somebody who mumbles. That's the best sort of guess about exactly what that term meant and the history of what it was. Because John Wycliffe's followers went around speaking, preaching the gospel. That was one of the things that characterized those Christians who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of John Wycliffe, going back to the Bible. And so that's what we're referring to when we talk about the Protestant Reformation. These men were protesting the unbelief and the unbiblical thinking and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. There were a number of issues that were in the 95 statements, theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door. One of the things that kind of brought it to a head for Luther was the selling of indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church had decided they needed to get some more revenue, and so they had this view of super good works that some of the saints had done even more than they needed to get into heaven, and that those super good works were kind of stored in a repository that the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the Pope, had the authority and the power to dispense and to share some of those extra good works with other people. And you could tap into that for a price, not only for yourself, but the Roman Catholic Church also taught in a place called purgatory that it existed, and that when you died, you went to this sort of temporary holding place called purgatory, and you had to do penance to kind of suffer for an extended period of time, depending on how far you fell short of being a good person. And so in that day, the Roman Catholic Church came up with this scheme to raise more funds of having the church, under the authority of the Pope, sell indulgences, and you could pay and get loved ones' souls out of purgatory for a price. And the idea, the scheme was, well, Luther saw how that the people, particularly there in that area, were being taken advantage of. And one of the Pope's emissaries was the name of John Tetzel. And Tetzel would go from town to town. He would set up his puppet stage, and he basically had live actors, but he would act out somebody dying and going to purgatory and them suffering, and in this little play that he would act out, and you would hear the cries and the moans and the pain and the agony in the flames of purgatory of loved ones, and then an indulgence would be bought and that loved one would be delivered. And Luther became very incensed that he saw people who did not have enough to eat being misled, people who could not read or write, who could not read the Bible. And Bibles were illegal for common people to own. And so even if you could read, it was very rare for a person to have or own a Bible. And so people were being taken advantage of. And so Luther became very, very stirred that this is not right. And as he became convinced, it is the Scriptures that we need to look to, we need to appeal to. That's the authority, not the Pope. The Pope is wrong. Now, that was an earth-shaking position to take. We look at it and we go, well, of course. We go to Scripture. We don't look to a man to be the authority. But in Luther's day, that was just earth-shaking for him to be willing to say at the Diet of Worms when he was on trial, and doesn't have anything to do with fish bait, okay? That was my picture in my mind when I was growing up and heard about the Diet of Worms. I mean, you know, who would eat worms? Can of worms? Diet of worms? That's terrible. But the Emperor Charles V in 1521 put Martin Luther on trial. And Luther was 34 years old when he stood trial. And his, you know, statement, "Here I stand, you know, I can do no other." So in 2 Chronicles 34, we have recorded for us one of the revivals and reformations that God granted. The Protestant Reformation was, again, the Word of God being brought to bear, brought to light upon individual lives, the church as a whole, society as a whole. And we're going to jump down in chapter 33 in 2 Chronicles. Let's just look a little bit. We have King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, and then his son Manasseh becomes king of Judah, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And for the vast period of time of his reign, he is full of unbelief and wickedness. And look in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Anybody know what high places are? Do what? Yeah. The reason they were called high places is because most of these altars, groves, places where pagan worship took place, they would build them on a hill, and up on a high place. And so that's why they were referred to as high places. And so a revival and reformation had taken place under Hezekiah, his father. And Hezekiah had cleaned house. You can think of revival and reformation in terms of a house cleaning. What do people do when they clean a house? Yeah, they throw away the stuff that's, you know, accumulated, that's worthless, that's just junk. You need to get rid of this and scrub things up and, you know, get everything spick and span again. Well, spiritually, that's what Hezekiah had done. And now his son Manasseh, who does not love the Lord Jesus, he rebuilds the high places. Verse 3, he also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And so here were these pagan deities. And he reestablishes now the pagan worship of false gods there in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. So he builds altars to these pagan gods right there in Jerusalem, right there in the temple. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And so he practiced human sacrifices. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon and his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. If only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now that's saying something, because if you go back and read in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 about God warning his people to not do what the pagan Canaanite nations were doing, and this passage tells us Manasseh led his people to be even more wicked than what those nations were. This is a dark time that is recorded for us here. Well, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention, and therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now these terms that we see here in verse 12 and 13. Bells should have gone off in your head. Anybody hear any bells? No bells. Okay. Well, let's look at it real quick. verse 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, keep your finger there and turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And so, when you read through the book of 2 Chronicles, you have the record of these revivals and reformations that God blessed his people with. And you see, those are the things that God's people experience when revival and reformation is given from on high. Humble, pray, turning from our wicked ways, seeking God's face. And that's what we see Manasseh doing, isn't it? And what does God do? Even though this man has just been such a wicked, wicked, wicked man, we see God's incredible mercy. And he forgives Manasseh, and he not only forgives Manasseh, but he brings him back to Jerusalem, and the king of Assyria says, I'm not going to hold you captive anymore, and I'm going to let you be king again there in Jerusalem. Amazing. Well, for the vast majority of Manasseh's reign, he was wicked. He established paganism. By the point of the sword, he appointed Supreme Court justices who were wicked. He had a cabinet that was wicked. He filled the land with wickedness. There were consequences. God came and Jerusalem was captured, and Manasseh was carried off to Babylon. Well, in verse 15, after Manasseh is restored, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. And so they didn't tear down the high places. But here we see that worship is corrupted. We see that God's people now are embracing pagan concepts and practices as they are claiming to worship the true and the living God. That never works well. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain, the people came to Aaron and they said, you know, we want a representation of God. And when Aaron made the golden calf, he said, this is your God who brought you out of bondage in Egypt. Well, idolatry is a very, very deadly and dangerous thing. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. So Manasseh reigned 55 years, Amon 2 years. Moreover, he did not humble himself. Verse 22. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so he's 8 years old when he becomes king, in the 8th year of his reign, how old would he be? 16. Ah, good. So Josiah is 16 years old, and he is converted. So if we want revival and reformation, what's the heart of revival and reformation? It is conversion. It is people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. All other attempts to fix the problems that we face are going to be short-lived and just merely surface band-aids on gaping wounds, apart from dealing with the heart of the issue, which is people being right with God. And the only way people can be right with God is to experience the new birth, to repent and believe in Jesus. Well, I gave my cell phone away and I left my watch. What time is it? 10:45. Well, the clock on the wall says it's time that we have to stop, and we were just getting to the good part. So I guess we'll pick it up there, and we'll talk more about what revival and reformation is. But if you have time, this week read 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Chronicles 35, and this is not unrelated to Deuteronomy, so don't think that I've just totally forgotten about our study in Deuteronomy, but 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, and we'll look at what revival and reformation looks like, and some lessons that we need to take to heart, and what God wants us to be praying and doing in our day. But what we've seen today is the heart of the matter is people coming to know God in Jesus Christ. If we want to see this country turned around, that's what we pray for. That's what we labor for. That's what we need to be doing is talking to people about the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of men's imaginations. All right. Well, let's pray together.